I really appreciate Phil and Brad. I'm just glad that you guys are willing to help out and give something other than just my voice up here. But I really appreciate the songs. I like the songs. I think about the words of them as we sing them together. And I especially love to hear the Bible reading. What a blessed thing it is that we can read what God has written to His church, His people. And I love the prayers. I would be happy to sit down and let somebody else do this because I just so much enjoy hearing that. So thank you to both of you and to all of you for gathering together as such an encouragement to me. We want to turn back to Luke chapter 2. There's a few texts of Scripture I want to look at today with you. One in particular, which I hadn't really, or at least I don't remember, considering as a text for the birth of Christ, but we'll look at that also. In Luke chapter 2, though, I think that growing up, after I heard the gospel and first believed that my salvation did not depend upon what God thought of me, upon my own sincerity or my own ability to do what was required, but entirely and only because of what God thought of Christ, then I realized the meaning of these words that Brad just read to us when Simeon said, holding the Lord Jesus Christ as an infant in his arms, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And I remember seeing those words as if for the first time on a bulletin, much like we have passed out. And there was a picture of a man who was very old. And he leaned upon a staff, and I don't know what place he was. It looked like he was in one of those countries in the Arab world, so it was very dry, and his skin looked like it was very dry, too. And he looked to be over 80 or 90 years old. I don't know how old Simeon was, but he was of a great age. And the Lord had revealed to him, it says here in verse 26 of Luke 2, that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, what that means to me is that all of God's people are given this great blessing, that God has promised, unbeknownst to them, and has ensured, has made it certain that they shall see the Lord's Christ by faith before they die. And this is the great blessing. This is the one thing we need. This is the one reason why everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ lives their life, is that they and their loved ones and all they come in contact with might know the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might know Him in this way. They might be able to say, my eyes have seen thy salvation. Now, the salvation he speaks of here is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When he held Jesus, Jesus was, I think, 40 days old. I get that from the Old Testament because the Old Testament law required that the child be circumcised, a male child be circumcised on the eighth day, and that the mother was to be still in her purification for another whatever it was, however many days it was, for her 3 weeks, I think, for her to be purified in the requirement of the law, so that she would have come to the temple to present him to the Lord when he was 40 days old. Very young, just a few weeks. And here the Lord, is the speaker popping? Not sure why. In any case, here he is, this man, God had shown that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ. The Spirit of God brings him to realize at that point, this is the promised Christ. Now, that is a realization, that is a promised blessing that all of time had been prepared to receive. When God pronounced a curse on the serpent in the garden, he said that the seed of the woman would bruise or crush the serpent's head. That's how early this promise was revealed from God. But even before that, there was a promise given in 2 Timothy 1:9. It says, "He has saved us, the Lord has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which were given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." So the promise had already been made by God. And it had been revealed as early as Adam and Eve before they had any children. That's how long this had been anticipated. And now, at the time appointed by God, here the Lord Jesus is. And as Brad had read there, the angel, one angel, announced this to the shepherds as they watched over their flocks at night. And you can get some appreciation for the momentousness of that occasion. That here they are at night, and this is on a, and there's no street lights. There might have been some stars and a moon, but there were very little light, and suddenly an angel appears to these shepherds. We're not expecting this. They're just out there taking care of their sheep. And suddenly an angel appears and announces to them, "I bring you good tidings of great joy." Good tidings, great joy. Now that's by God's own announcement. This is his evaluation of this situation. Good tidings of great joy. And God doesn't use hyperbole. We do. We do. We're always trying to emphasize things, and we use words like great and awesome and wonderful and those kind of words which are overused. God doesn't. He's very exact in the choice of his words. Good tidings of great joy. This is the gospel. Good tidings is another word for the gospel. "And it shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David," which was Bethlehem, "a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." A Savior. This is the angel. God sent the angel and made this announcement. A Savior. Christ the Lord. This day is born to you. And then they say, this is the sign. You'll see him wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, where the place where they would feed animals. The trough. And suddenly, there joined with that one angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. God's army, that's what the host is. God's army, those that he deploys to do his will, who look to him constantly, waiting for him to tell them what he wants them to do, and they do it. The mighty, the strong ones, the angels, they were praising God. This multitude. Can you imagine what that was like at night out there on the grass with the sheep? And suddenly there's a chorus of angels singing. And this is what they say. Glory to God in the highest. This is the first and most important thing of the birth of Christ. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace. Peace. Goodwill toward men. Doesn't that just make you relax? Not God at a distance. Not God against us. God with us. God coming. God born as a man. And the angels announcing, this is God to God's glory. That God would make peace on earth with men and have goodwill toward men. And it came to pass that when the angels were gone away, that the shepherds went to Bethlehem. They saw this. Now, it's this that is being spoken of here, that shepherds go back, they praise God, and then 40 days later, Simeon, who was in the temple, sees the Lord Jesus, his mother, his father, bringing Christ as an infant to the Lord, to be presented to the Lord, and he sees him by the Holy Spirit. He understands This is the Christ. This is the one we have been waiting for, the one promised of God, the one that God promised throughout the Old Testament since the dawn of time, the one who would crush the head of the serpent, who would bring us comfort. Comfort ye, oh, comfort ye my people, as God told John the Baptist, or foretold that John the Baptist would do by preaching Christ. And so he was waiting for that comfort. He waited for the one who was that comfort, the Lord Jesus Christ, the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit revealed this to him, revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And then he came by the Spirit, in verse 27, into the temple when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, because it was necessary for him. He was born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem us who were under the curse of the law. And that's what he did. He came to fulfill the law. So Simeon takes him up in his arms, and he blessed God, and he said, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Was the birth of Christ significant? It was significant to God. It was significant to the angels. It was significant to this man who was indwelt by the Spirit of God. It was significant to all who looked for redemption in Israel. It was significant. Very significant. Was it spoken of in Scripture? It was spoken by the angel to Joseph and to Mary. Mary spoke of it to Elizabeth. And the angel spoke again to the shepherds. And now Simeon is speaking, and Anna the prophetess is speaking about it. God spoke. Everyone moved by the Spirit of God spoke of Christ when he was born. That's amazing, isn't it? And notice here that Simeon goes on after this in verse 31. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Now, he's quoting from the Old Testament, and that's where I wanted to take you back to in Isaiah chapter 49. This is one of the places. Isaiah was a prophet. Clearly, all of the prophets spoke of the coming of Christ. That's how significant this was. All of God's promise, a prophet spoke of Christ's coming. In Isaiah 49, and just if you just look at this chapter, what you'll see is this chapter is the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaking. The prophecy is of Christ speaking himself, and he's speaking about himself, and it is also a prophecy of God's people, the church, speaking out to God about their condition and about his salvation. Now, we're just going to read through this. He says in verse 1, the Lord Jesus, speaking by the prophecy is of him speaking. Now, in verse 1, he said, listen, O isles, islands. Now, what this means is that you islands, not the people of the Jews, these are Gentiles. Listen, O Gentiles, unto me, and hearken, you people, from far. You people who are far off and strangers from all of the covenant promises God gave to the nation of Israel. You listen to me. Christ is speaking here. The Lord has called me, notice, from the womb. The Lord Jesus Christ was called from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. So when God speaks of a sword in Scripture, he talks about his word as a sword, because his word divides between the hidden intentions and motives and thoughts of our heart. He opens us up. And when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks in Scripture, He opens up, he exposes what we are. He makes known the hidden things of our heart, and he also makes known the hidden counsels of God. So he's like a sword, he's like an arrow, and God has prepared him to divide, to open these things up. When he came, that's what he did. He spoke, and the people were amazed at what he said. He said here, and he said to me, this is what God spoke to him as his messenger, as his Christ. Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now, Christ was his servant, but this was not his role as God. This was his role as Christ. He said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. That's from Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. Here he says, thou art my servant, O Israel. Now, Israel is usually a name God gives to the nation of Israel or to his people, the elect of God. But here he names the Lord Jesus as Israel. And we might wonder, well, how do you know that? Well, because in Scripture, there's always such a close relationship between Christ and his people that the names of him are applied to them and their name is applied to him. For example, they are his body, they are his bride, his wife, his espoused, and so they share names. He is the head, they are his body, and in Scripture, he is called their righteousness, the Lord our righteousness, and they are also called the Lord our righteousness. He's the cornerstone, and there are stones in that same temple. So in all these ways, we see there's a very, very close, inseparable relationship between Christ and his people, so that when God speaks of him, he's referring also to them. And when he speaks of them, he's referring primarily to him as their head, the one with whom God deals with them. In fact, in order for the Lord Jesus to be Christ, he had to be the prophet, the priest, and the king. And in all those roles, he could only fulfill those roles as both God and man. And so as man, he is the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Here he's called servant and Israel. So he says, you're my servant, O Israel, in whom I shall be glorified. He will be glorified in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was. And then he goes on in verse 4. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught, for nothing, and in vain. So this is what it looked like. When the Lord Jesus came preaching and working miracles, the nation of Israel, for the most part, did not believe him. And that's strange. Why would God send him on a mission where it seemed as if there was no accomplishment of apparently what that mission was about? But the Lord himself even said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he goes on in verse 4. He answers that evidence. It looked like that they wouldn't be his people. He says, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. Notice, in everything Jesus did, he trusted his God. He was patient and he waited for God to do his will through him. Verse 5, and now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, in other words, that nation called by his name, though they be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. He trusted God, and he relied on him just like we must do. And then he said this, the Lord is saying to him, it is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel, God's elect within that nation. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. not just the nation of Israel. He didn't just come to the people of Bethlehem or the people of Judah and Jerusalem. He came to the world, and not everyone in the world, but to God's people that were chosen by God before that time, those who were called by his name. He said, "It is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, those who were God's people within that nation, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord," notice, "the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee." Christ was chosen, and God chose his people in him. "Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, and to cause to inherit the desolate places, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth; to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them," and so on. So you see here, the way God is speaking here to the Lord Jesus, and Christ is speaking these things to his people, is how that he would bring his people from far, the Gentiles would hear, and he would be the one that would be glorified, because he would bring God's people not only out of that nation, but out of all the Gentile nations. And you can see this as you read through this chapter, how the Lord is going to make this joyful. He says, look in verse 13. "Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted." Now notice the next verse in verse 14. This is the first reaction that's recorded here of the church. "But Zion," that's the church, "said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me." That's what it seemed like. For 400 years from Malachi to Matthew, there was no written word. God never spoke to people until Zacharias in the temple, when he was going about his service in the temple, the angel Gabriel appeared to him and spoke to him about the birth of John, his son, through his wife Elizabeth. 400 years he was silent. And so you can see, Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me." And then the Lord answers their distress in verse 15. "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb?" And the Lord says, yes, a woman may forget. "Yet will I not forget thee." This can only apply to those people God will not forget. He won't forget his people. "Behold," he says, "I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." The city, the people of God, the walls, that whole congregation of the Lord will not be forgotten, because God has carved them on the palms of his hands from eternity. He said, and look at verse 18, "Lift up your eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all, as with an ornament, bind them on thee as a bride doth. For thy waste and thy desolate places and the land of thy destruction shall even be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, and they that swallow thee up shall be far away." So here he's describing the fact that God would bring to his people, the church, so many that they would say, "Wow, where did these all come from? Where did they come from? I didn't know that these." He says in verse 20, "The children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other shall say again in thine ears, the place is too straight, too small, too compressed for me. Give place to me that I may dwell. Then shall Then shalt thou say in thine heart, Who hath begotten me these, seeing I have lost my children, and am desolate, a captive, and removing to and fro? And who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These, where had they been? And thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will lift up my hand to the Gentiles, and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Here we see God's promise that not only would he give success to Christ, but he would also bless his people for Christ's sake and bring in an innumerable number of people into the church, into God's fold, because they were graven on his hands. And finally, in verse 24, shall the prey be taken from the mighty? Is it possible to take from the mighty their prey? The answer is no. Or can the lawful captive be delivered? No, they're lawfully captive. But thus saith the Lord, even the captive of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered, for I will contend with them that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. This is God's promise. He made it to Eve and Adam in the garden. He reiterated it throughout Scripture. He actually promised it here again, that God would deliver his people from the captive, even the mighty. And Christ said, unless he binds a strong man, he couldn't take away from him his goods. Here, Christ would bind the strong man at the cross. He would fulfill all God required for their release, and then they would be delivered. They would be set free. They would be given the liberty of redemption paid by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, and I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood, as with sweet wine, and all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. That's what Simeon was saying. Lord, now I have seen the consolation of Israel. I have seen your salvation. This shall be a light to the Gentiles and a glory of thy people Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfills all of Scripture. When he came to do the will of God. He came to do it. And so this is what we see at this time of the year. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah was probably the favorite prophet of the Old Testament Scripture, because he preached the gospel so clearly. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Notice God's promise. For unto us a child is born. You would think a child, well, that's not that great, but a child is born, meaning the child Simeon held in his arms. Unto us a son is given. The child was born, but the son was given, because the one born was a man. The one given was God, but they are the same person. The son is the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. The government means the rule, the dominion. The sovereign ruler is this child. The Lord Jesus Christ is the sovereign. His will is always done. He has the power to do it. He has a right from God to do all that he desires. And he actually does everything he desires. The government is on his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful. Wonderful. What is wonderful? Wonderful. We say wonderful about so many things. But what is truly wonderful? Christ is wonderful. He alone is wonderful. He was wonderful when he took the obligations of his people before time began. He was wonderful. He was wonderful to God when he was with him from eternity. He was wonderful. He was wonderful when he came into the world and the angels sang his praises. He was wonderful in his birth, wonderful in his life, wonderful in his ministry, in his miracles, in his power. He calmed the sea. He raised the dead. He gave sight to the blind. He healed lepers. He raised up those who were lame. He gave strength to the withered. He raised up those who were bowed together. He did wonderfully. Everything he said and did was wonderful. His life was wonderful. He fulfilled all righteousness. His death was wonderful. He removed our sin. His resurrection was wonderful. He justified his people. His ascension was wonderful. He rose to take his place on heaven's throne. His intercession there is wonderful. God hears his prayer. His coming again will be wonderful because he's wonderful. And there's no one like him that God's people even think of as even being close to be compared to him. He is wonderful. Wonderful. He's the counselor. All that he decrees, all that he advises, the counsel of peace is in him. He is the peace of God. He made peace by his blood. He's the mighty God. He's God over all. He's not just like God. He is God. The very image of God, the express image of his person, the brightness of his glory. There's nothing that God is that he is not. He is the mighty God, Emmanuel, God with us, the everlasting Father. If you've seen me, he said, you have seen the Father. The Prince of Peace, the one who fulfilled all righteousness and therefore is the King of righteousness and the King of peace. He made peace in himself for us with God, in his own blood. My only peace is that Christ is all my peace with God. Amen. I cannot have peace in my conscience unless my peace is in him alone and fully in him. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with a judgment and with justice from henceforth forevermore. He's going to justify his people, and God's justice will be magnified in the justification of his people before the onlooking universe. No one will be able to claim that there was any compromise made. God satisfied his own justice, fulfilled his own law, and set forth an everlasting righteousness. By the first Adam, sin and death came into the world. Therefore, by man also came righteousness and everlasting life and resurrection. Amen. That's the Lord Jesus. That's the one who was born. That's the one we worship. That's the one angels sing. Let us never forget, as our brother, dear brother Brad said, he was made sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Praise his holy name. He alone is worthy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he stooped so low as to take on not only our nature, but to serve as your servant to your people, and in that service to obey in all things, even unto death, taking our sin as his own and answering God in righteous judgment and justice for it, putting it away, taking it away from all memory in God's mind, perfecting us forever by his one offering and bringing us to God by his own death, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. What a Savior. How we need this Savior. Let us, with this old Simeon, take up by faith the Lord Jesus in our arms and say, mine eyes have seen thy salvation, the glory of thy people Israel, a light to lighten the Gentiles, how you have enlightened our eyes to see that all of our life is worth nothing but for the Lord Jesus Christ. But seeing him, we're ready and we're thankful to depart in peace. In his name we pray, amen.